Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
We think of Easter as a pastel-colored celebration of the rites of spring, a children's party complete with bunnies and bonnets, a chocolate-covered prize for completing Lent. We often feel at Easter like we've turned a corner and are coming down the home stretch. It introduces the final chapter in the cycle of our academic or professional year, complete with senior farewells and spring send-offs, graduations and confirmations. None of that is true this Easter. Likewise, Easter ceremonies are always marked by triumphant music and soaring ceremony, all of which would be sort of out of place were they even permitted. In its place comes fear, frustration, doubt, and death. And in that sense, this Easter is very much like the very first Easter. And since we know the end of that Easter story, we might think that we know the whole of the story. But have we thought about what it was like to be in the story? When Jesus died on Good Friday, his friends and followers experienced the end of the world as they had known it, with a crushing defeat to all their hopes and dreams, the upending of what they believed in and of who they believed in. In its place came fear, frustration, doubt, and death. For years, they had followed Jesus and been amazed by him. They were amazed by his poise and purpose and promise and presence, his mission and message and his miracles. With their own eyes, they had seen his miracles. They had seen him heal the sick and give sight to the blind, feed 5,000 and inspire so many, many, many more. They came to believe that he was more than someone special. They came to believe that connecting their lives to his life would make their lives more significant. They came to believe that he had been sent from God as their long-awaited Savior and Messiah, who would change everything. All of this came to a kind of spectacular culmination on Palm Sunday, as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem like a conquering hero. They came to believe that this was their moment when the despised rule of the Romans would be overturned in a popular uprising. Jesus would be proclaimed king, and they would form his court. That's what they came to believe, and they were wrong. All their hopes and dreams crushed and killed on the cross. They couldn't believe what was happening. What do you do when you can't believe what's happening? Did you know that there are four separate written accounts, contemporaneous accounts, of that very first Easter Sunday, dating back 2,000 years? Four. That doesn't sound like a big deal to us in the age of Amazon, but 2,000 years ago, books were the rarest thing of all. That four books were written about Jesus of Nazareth in itself is most significant. Some people went to great expense and effort to write about his life. They felt they had to. They had to get his story out, his amazing story. And one of those people was a man named John. John shares his story of what happened to him that first Easter Sunday and what changed his life forever. He gives us an eyewitness account. He was there. Take a look. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we do not know where they have put him." Mary goes to the tomb that first Easter Sunday, not because she thought Jesus was risen from the dead. Nobody was expecting that. She goes simply in observance of Jewish mourning customs. Mary loved Jesus and felt it was her responsibility to mourn his death. John tells us, significantly, that it was still dark. John's gospel is well crafted, carefully worded, and over again, he drops in little details. Details that seem inconsequential or easy to overlook, but they're always significant. The darkness here is one of those details. It not only describes the time of day, but the emotional and intellectual state of the disciples themselves. Their hearts, their minds are very much in the dark. Mary assumes, mistakenly, that grave robbers have been at work. Grave robbery was a pervasive problem in the first century and considered a very serious, a capital offense. Here's what happens. So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths, but did not go in. With Mary's news, Peter and John, who refers to himself here as the other disciple, run to the tomb to see what happened. They have to see for themselves what is going on. Both Peter and John run, but John, being the younger man, presumably in better shape, runs faster and gets there first. He looks inside, but he doesn't go in out of deference to Peter. He simply looks into the tomb. And what he sees is not what he would expect to see, not what anyone would expect to see. If grave robbers had been at work, they would have taken the burial cloths, which were valuable, and left the body, which was not. Besides, moving a dead body is a difficult thing to do. It would have slowed down their larceny. Nobody would steal the body and leave the cloths. It didn't make sense. It would be like someone stealing your wallet and leaving the cash behind. John couldn't believe what he was seeing. It didn't make any sense. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. It looked as if someone had very deliberately arranged this scene to tell a story. Except the story didn't make any sense. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first. He saw and believed. John saw and believed. What? What did he believe if there was nothing to see? Well, John had spent years as a disciple or student of Jesus. And over again during that time, he'd heard his teacher speak about his coming death and resurrection. But that didn't mean anything to him. It just washed over him because he didn't understand what it meant. Nobody did. Until now. Now, John got it. John came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, not out of some kind of wishful thinking or deep delusion, and not because of some kind of fantastic, marvelous revelation that he alone was lucky enough to receive, but simply because of his attention to the person of Jesus Christ over a period of time, his application of the Word of God, his willingness to position himself to recognize what God was doing in his life, which disposed him to the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Did you know that you can't make yourself believe? It's true. You can't. You can't give yourself faith. You can't will yourself to believe. You can't make it happen all alone and on your own. You can't do it. And lots of people know that because lots and lots of people don't believe. To believe, you have to receive. It's a gift. It's a gift freely given by God. You can't earn it. You'll never ever deserve it, and neither will I. It's a gift. It's given by God. And we choose to believe or not. And it comes to each person in different ways. You can read through the resurrection accounts in John's Gospel, as well as other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you discover that all Jesus' friends and followers come to faith in different ways. For some, it happens quickly, as was the case with John in this story. Others are much more skeptical, and it takes longer, as was the case in the story of the doubting Thomas, a story we'll take a look at next week. God wants to give each of us the gift of faith, but we all have different paths. For some, the path is short and wide. For others, narrow and long. For some, it's a whole lifelong. That's why it's wrong for people of faith to ever judge anyone who doesn't have faith. We've received faith as a gift. We have no business being judgmental of anybody ever. Just grateful for what we've received. But that doesn't mean it's a completely passive exercise. We position ourselves to receive faith, to be receptive to it, just as we can likewise position ourselves to be impervious to it and to neglect it altogether. But either way, if it's going to happen, you've got to be actively involved. Look at Peter and John in this story. They didn't understand what was happening. They couldn't believe what was happening, but they didn't do nothing. They raced to the tomb. The early disciples were just as incredulous of Jesus' resurrection as modern minds can be. It was just as unexpected and seemingly impossible. They couldn't believe what was happening, but they didn't do nothing. They deliberately put themselves in a position to recognize what God was doing through this impossible situation. And this, in turn, disposes them to the gift of faith. With faith, they find hope. What's hope? Well, hope corresponds to our natural desire for happiness. We are, all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, we are all of us on a happiness quest. Hope is confidence that we'll ultimately find happiness, and lasting happiness is always found in God. Faith believes God exists and has the power to bring us happiness. Hope is confidence he'll do it. Faith is the foundation of hope. Hope is the fruit of faith. That's why hope and faith always go together. And once we've received these gifts, it's necessary for us, it's incumbent on us to cultivate them through continued reliance on our personal prayer and the Word of God and the sacraments of the Church, but also through service and the work of charity, and above all, sharing our faith, disposing others to faith. That, more than anything else, can strengthen our faith. Anyway, over the next four weeks, we're going to take a look at the story of the first Easter and what the friends and followers of Jesus did specifically in the face of an unbelievable situation. And so I'd like to invite you to make a few commitments to get the most out of this series. First, I would encourage you over these next weeks to spend some time in God's Word. You can begin, if you're looking for a place to begin, in chapters 20 and 21 of John's Gospel, where we read his story of the first Easter. It's a perfect way to celebrate this Easter if you already believe, and if you don't, it can serve as a basic guide to the story. Second, commit to just keep showing up and join us here online. This is a series you won't want to miss. It'll help. It'll help deepen your faith and strengthen your hope in this confusing time. And think about inviting a friend to join you, especially a friend who doesn't have a church. They can be a part of our church family this Easter. Third, if you're not already in a small group, think about joining an online small group just for this series. We're actually launching dozens of new small groups tomorrow night, Monday, at 7:30 p.m. Eastern Time. Take a look at churchnativity.com/events. There'll never be a better time, an easier way to give small groups a try. One final word about Easter, about this Easter, this extraordinary Easter. While we don't yet know the end of this story, we are, all of us, already experiencing fear and frustration, doubt and death, just like that first Easter Sunday. And like Peter and John, we find ourselves in an unbelievable situation. So like them, we need to position ourselves to recognize what God is doing, what God can do through and beyond this pandemic. If we can do that, if we can recognize God at work, even in this unbelievable situation, we could make this Easter the most important one of our lives.
Teachings for an Unbelievable World is a newly discovered work written by St. John Paul II then Archbishop Karol Wojtyla of Krakow, in the years just after Vatican II. This is the first English language publication of this important work. In this hardcover book that Scott Hahn calls one of the greatest hidden treasures unearthed in our time, 13 brief homilies provide compelling teaching for Catholics in today's post-Christian world and give fresh insights into JP2's pontificate. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code JP2Teachings, that's JPII Teachings, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.